back in 1985 that we moved home from Newport to Bridgend so that I could study at the theological college there. And one of the last sort of jobs that had to be done before we moved was to clear the attic. Now, I know that some people have nothing at all in their attics, because I've been in lots of attics, and it's always a pleasure to go into an attic that only has insulation in it. But our attic wasn't like that at home. You see, I'd been until then an electrician, and I'd rewired quite a number of church buildings, and by virtue of their very nature, they tend to have some really quirky, unusual light fittings and so on. And so whenever I replaced these with modern things, I would keep the old ones, put them in the attic. Liz wasn't entirely pleased with the idea, but what it meant was that sometimes I'd be called to conduct a repair, and something would be so old it couldn't be repaired, but I'd have something like it, and maybe identical, in the attic, and I could use that. But the time came for that to be taken away, and so some went to salvage, some went to the tip, and so on. But when I was able to replace something with something salvaged from another church building, the congregation was obviously pleased. It preserved the appearance of their building. But it struck me that ours was probably the only attic in Newport that had things like that in it. Probably the only attic in South Wales, and maybe even further afield, that was quite well stocked with very old and rare light fittings. It made our attic unlike any other. It was quite unique. That's the sort of thing you've got here in Isaiah 51 and verse 12, where we read, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." In paganism, you would not find anywhere else a deity, a god, whose function it is to bring comfort and consolation. The gods of ancient paganism were known more for their envy, for their lusts. And so ancient pagans were more familiar with gods who were gods of war, gods of fertility, of sex, and so on, gods of pestilence. But there was no god of consolation, no god of comfort for them. But the living God says to his people, "I, even I am he who comforts you." Now in verses 9 to 11, the prophet is preparing the way for this idea of a God who comforts his people. Verses 9 to 11 are a prayer. Probably they're the prayer of Isaiah the prophet himself. And it's probably a sort of model prayer designed to stir up the Lord's people to look for and to expect comfort from God. And you'll notice that in the prayer he looks back to that amazing and impossible period, the impossible things that the Lord did in the past, and specifically he's referring to the mighty deeds that God performed in the Exodus back in 1450 BC. You see the stress there at the end of verse 9. "Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" Now when he talks of Rahab there, he's not talking about that lady, the prostitute, that we read of in Joshua 2. Rahab was the name given to the chaos monster in the mythology of Old Testament, the ancient Near East. And you might ask, well, why is Isaiah referring to that? Does he believe that this monster, this chaos god, existed? Of course he doesn't. You might say of someone that he's got the strength or the size of Hercules. It doesn't mean that you ever believed in Hercules, that Hercules existed. You don't believe in the gods of Roman and Greek mythology. You're using a figure of speech that communicates the idea of strength and so on. And when Isaiah speaks here of Rahab, that mythological chaos monster, well, he's referring to forces of evil opposed to God, and especially to the tyrannical forces of Egypt that held God's people in bondage and in slavery and tried to decimate them and wipe them out. And so Isaiah says there at the end of verse 9, "Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Is there any power of evil that can really oppose you, he's asking. And then in verse 10 he stresses what happened at the Exodus. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" That great and impossible deed that is referred to again and again and again after the event in Exodus, right through the Old Testament, they keep going back to this great and mighty deed of God in opening up the Red Sea that his redeemed people might escape from destruction. It seems to me that he's stressing there the sheer impossibility of those things. Leon Morris, in one of his commentaries or articles, tells the story of a young lad who came home from Sunday school and was asked by his mother what the story was about that day, or Moses, he said. "Well, what did they tell you about Moses?" "Well, we learned how Moses went behind enemy lines to free the Israelites. And he got the army to build a pontoon bridge across the sea for the people to get away. And then the Egyptian tanks arrived and they started to cross. And so Moses called in dive bombers and they blew the whole lot of them to bits." His mother was shocked. "Is that what the Sunday school teacher told you?" And he looked down and he said, "Well, no. But if I told you what she really said, you wouldn't believe it." That's the point that Isaiah is making here. You would hardly believe that this were possible. That God would separate the sea. That he'd make a roadway through the sea. It was an absolutely impossible logistical obstacle. And yet he made a pathway for the redeemed, the ransomed people of God, to escape from Egypt. He's saying to them, "This is the God you have." And Isaiah is leading them to see that if he's that kind of God, they should not see it as any kind of difficulty to him or anything unusual to him that he should want to comfort his people in their desolation, that he should want to restore them again. So verses 9 to 11 are intended to prepare the way for this declaration in verse 12, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." And if the living God purposes to comfort his people, then how does he do it? How does the comforter comfort? Well, he comforts us firstly by encouraging us out of our fears. Verse 12 to 13. "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? You feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? He's underlining the fear of the Lord's people there. Why are you afraid of a man who dies? He doesn't say what man. He doesn't specify anyone in particular there, does he? He talks about being in fear all day long, fearing the fury of the oppressor, but he doesn't say who the oppressor is, but he talks about this fear that has a hold and a grip on them. And he says to them, "You've forgotten your God. You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And because you've forgotten him, then you're being held captive by these fears." And the point he's making is that if this God who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, if this God is you a God, then what basis do you have for fear? If you're in his hands, why do you tremble with fear? If you are a person who has a God like this, why are you held captive by fear and terror? In other words, he's saying, we have got to learn to conform our heart. The attitude of our heart has to be conformed to our creed. If I really believe that God has spoken these words here in the first part of verse 13, if I believe in a God like this, that ought to affect my attitude to my circumstances, to the situation I find myself in day by day, and sometimes terribly and occasionally. We've got a well-known example of that. We read it earlier in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Verse 2, therefore, I will not fear. I will not fear. He's saying in verse 1, if this is your confession of faith, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble, then that has implications. Therefore, it will have this effect on you. You will not fear. And that sounds very logical and very straightforward, doesn't it? Until you read on in Psalm 46 through verses 2 and 3 and you see, we will not fear even when it seems as though the universe is being torn to pieces. The same point then is being made. If you've got this God, then why are you trembling with fear? I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Or the son of man who will be made like grass? He is trying to free us from the fear of man. I've mentioned before that striking incident in the life of Andrew Melville in 1596. King James VI of Scotland was seeking to impose his own authority on the Church of Scotland. He wanted to change it from a Presbyterian system to an Episcopal system. He wanted to have bishops in the church. He wanted to choose them and so on. And Andrew Melville had been reticent to get involved in the debate. But eventually he found he had to say something. He could be silent no longer. And he took hold of the king's sleeve and called him God's silly vassal. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience, he said. But I say to you, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life that we seek for, even in this world. And you cannot deprive us of it. How did he have the gall to speak to a king like that? And we're talking about kings royalty, not like our royal family, a constitutional monarchy. We're talking about a king who could have lopped his head off. But he did it because he knew who the king was, that he was a man who would die, that he was a man who would soon be made like grass. And he knew the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. And if that is the case, who are you that you should be afraid of students or other office workers? Who are you that you should be afraid when you think your children think you're just old-fashioned? Why should that sort of thing intimidate you? The Lord comforts us by encouraging us out of our fears. Who are you that you should be afraid, he says. And then secondly, he encourages us by stirring us up to remember his promises. Verses 14 and 15. Now verse 14 isn't a straightforward verse to translate, but I want to suggest to you that it would be better to understand it as saying this: a captive exile shall be quickly released. You could even translate it, he shall quickly release the captive exile, that he should not die in the pit, and his bread shall not fail. That's the promise he gives in verse 14, but then the basis of the promise is there in verse 15. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 14 is the promise. Verse 15 is the support for it. He's saying, I'm the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. I'm the one who gives the promise. Therefore, surely you can depend upon it. I'm a God who can separate the sea. Surely you can depend on my promises. But what about the promise of verse 14? The captive exile shall be quickly released. Some think that that refers to the exiles who had been carried away to Babylon. 150 years after this prophecy was given. You remember this prophecy is referring to the end of the exile. 150 years later. And they think then that it's referring to those exiles in Babylon under the threat of death and short on food and so on. But that seems highly unlikely, because we read elsewhere of the exiles in Babylon that they were never imprisoned, they were never under the threat of death, and they certainly weren't short on food. In fact, Jeremiah 29 tells us that the exiles in Babylon were doing very well, thank you. So that when permission was granted by Cyrus that they should return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city and so on, the vast majority of them didn't want to go. They wanted to stay in Babylon because things were so good in Babylon. So it seems that verse 14 doesn't appear to be describing the circumstances of the exiles, the Jews in Babylon. It seems to be a general assurance that is couched in figurative language, and it's intended to give courage to the Lord's people. You see at the end of verse 13, the Lord's people are being oppressed, but we're not told who the oppressor is. But he says the captive exile shall be quickly released, that he should not die in the pit, and his bread shall not fail. It's a promise in figurative language that God will not allow his oppressed people to perish. That's the promise. He's going to keep them from being swallowed up by death. He will sustain them in life. Their bread will not fail. So in short, this promise is a promise for the ongoing preservation of the Lord's people. God's people will always be sustained, he's saying. They will never be eradicated. They will never be eliminated. And you might say, well, yes, but that doesn't really touch my immediate concerns and anxieties. And maybe it doesn't. But it is nevertheless a huge thing. It's a huge support to have this assurance that the Lord's true people will never be eliminated. Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor at Geneva. And he was once speaking to the King of France. He said this, "Sire, it belongs to the church for which I speak to receive blows rather than to deal them. But your majesty will remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." In other words, you can go on beating and bashing the people of God, and in so doing, you might find that you yourself are destroyed, but they won't be. They are an anvil that have worn out many hammers. And that has always been the case. God's cause and his church has always been sustained. They will never be eradicated. And here he is then stirring us up to embrace this promise and to know its comfort. It's a promise that the Lord Jesus also made, isn't it, in John 6:39, where he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." What's the all that he has been given? Well, it's a people, all the people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of God giving him a people. The Apostle Paul later describes them as chosen in Christ before time, predestined, in other words. Jesus is speaking of a people God has given to him. It's the same thing. And Jesus says, "My Father's will is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Well, how can he do that? What about death? He says, "But I will raise them up in the last day." In other words, there's nothing, not even death, nothing can tear God's people away from him. "Those are my people," he says, "and they shall never be destroyed. I'm charged by my Father to lose nothing of all he's given me." That's the promise. So the comforter here comforts us by encouraging us out of our fears. Who are you that you should fear a man who will die? And by stirring us up to embrace the promises. And then thirdly, he seeks to impress us with his unchanging purpose. His unchanging purpose. Verse 16. "And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Now the question here is, to whom is he speaking? When he says, I have put my words in your mouth, I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Who is the you? Who is the your? To whom is he speaking? Well, we've heard something like this before, if you remember. He says, I've put my words in your mouth, covered you with my hand. Doesn't that remind you of chapter 49 and verse 2, where the servant of the Lord says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. Again, in chapter 50 and verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Who is that? Well, it's the servant of the Lord, as we've seen. It's the Messiah, the coming one, whom God would raise up to speak the word of God to the people of God. So we find the words of verse 16, the very same words are spoken to the servant, to the Messiah, earlier in the book, and they're being repeated here. And you might say, well, how come he just starts talking to him here without introducing him? How are we supposed to know, as we read through chapter 51, how are we supposed to know that he's just started talking to the servant, that he just starts speaking to him? Well, maybe it's because the Lord doesn't expect us to take up this book and just read a few verses here and there, but that we are to carefully read the whole book, so that when you read chapter 51 and verse 16, you say, oh, I've read something like this earlier on, back in chapter 49 and 50. He said this before. He expects us to make the connection. So in verse 16, he's speaking to the messianic servant of the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that three things belong to him. There is a provision. I've put my word in your mouth. There's a preservation. In the shadow of my hand I have covered you. And then he tells him his plan and his purpose for him. I have done this, he says in verse 16, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. These are the things that the servant of the Lord is to do. This is what he's to do. This is God's plan, to plant the heavens and to lay the foundations of the earth. And when you look back to verse 13, you see that that's just the sort of thing that God himself does. And I think that when he speaks here of the servant planting the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth, he's referring to Messiah bringing about that new cosmic order, the new heavens and the new earth that God shall restore at the consummation, in which everything will be new. But it's the servant, the Messiah, who is to declare that and then bring it about. And then he reaches its climax at the end of verse 16, and say to Zion, you are my people. He's saving the best till last. Like when you invite people around and you might give them a meal and there's a special dessert. You bring that out last. This is the sort of icing on the cake, as it were. To plant the heavens. To lay the foundations of the earth. To bring about and to impose a whole new cosmic order. A new creation. Well, that's one thing, and that's glorious, and that's breathtaking. But more than that, he will say to Zion, you are my people. Zion, you remember back in 49, chapter 49, that's the name given to the Lord's people. The people who in verse 15 of chapter 49 think that the Lord has forsaken them and forgotten them. They are the people who in chapter 51 and verse 3 have wasted and ruined places all about them. These are the ones that God needs to restore. They are the disheartened and the discouraged people of God, but God has a plan and a purpose for them. He announced it back in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, and he repeats it here. He's simply saying that he wasn't kidding when he said that the servant would bring Jacob back to the Lord his God. He's going to do it, and he will say to them, you are my people. I haven't cast you off. I have not forgotten you. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, I want you to notice something quite wonderful in these words. We can understand these words from two distinct perspectives, can't we? From our side, we are his people. We belong to him. We are his. From his side, we are his people. He belongs to us. He is ours. You look back to the great miracles of the Exodus that refers to there in verses 9 and 10, and you think, well, that is amazing. All that God did in those 10 great deeds to deliver his people, that God should cut up the forces of evil is an astonishing and astounding thing. But have you ever stopped to think how utterly amazing it is that the God who seeks to comfort his people should look down at the likes of us and say to us, you are my people, that he commits himself to us? You want to talk about miracles? You want to talk about signs? You want to talk about wonders? There's the greatest wonder of all. There are these people, us, often grumbling, half-believing, fear-driven, and we're so often in a mess, and yet Jesus, the servant of the Lord, says, you are my people. You're my people. Can you fathom that? Can you understand how that could be? And today it's as if we come to the table and we have a Lord who stands before us at the table and he says to us, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man? The Lord bless his word to us.